valuable are you in the eyes of God? When we come into a covenant relationship with God, which we have done, where God says of Himself that He is our God and He calls us His people, when we come into that relationship, Zechariah reminds us that those who touch His people, it's like someone touching the pupil of one's eye. How many of you like to have your pupil touched? You know, I've been wearing glasses since I was probably in about fifth or sixth grade. And I've never been able to wear contacts, probably could wear them, but I never could stomach the idea of putting something in my eye. Just a little piece of grit, sawdust, anything to get in my eye, just really bothers me. It's troubling, my eye waters, you know, just don't like things in my eyes. So the idea of touching my eye is a very pleasant one. And yet in Zechariah, he says to God that are of us, of God's people, that those who bring harm to God's people, it's as though they have touched the pupil of His eye. We are highly valued. And so when we look at these false prophets and prophetess in the book of Zechariah or Ezekiel chapter 13, then all of a sudden it takes on a new flavor. And the reason is because of the multiple times that he refers to us as my, or to Israel, and by extension us, as my people. Verse 9, he refers to them, their lying counsel against my people. In verse 10, he says, yes, yes, they have misled my people. We read again down in verse 18, talking about hunting down my people. Again in verse 19, they have profaned me against my people. We look down at verse 21, and it says that I shall deliver my people. And then we look at verse 23, and he says again, I shall deliver my people. So who do you think are the objects of God's interest in this chapter? My people, God's people. Do you fit in that number? Amen. Come on. Amen. That's right. I belong to the company of God. To the cloud of witnesses. I belong to the communion of saints. I belong to this body that belongs to God through a covenant in Jesus Christ. The first part of the message in chapter 13 was addressed to the male prophets in verses 1 down through verse 16. And it came with what was called a woe or a hoy in verse 3. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, woe unto the prophets, masculine, to these foolish prophets, and the word is hoy. When we come to verse 18, and you shall say, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, again, hoy or woe, and then he describes to whom the woe goes. In the Old Testament, when you read woe, here's what you have. Woe is a funeral dirge. Woe is a funeral dirge. If you're announcing to people who are alive and you're calling them to a dirge, what are you saying about them? Their future is very short. You're announcing to them that if things don't change, there's not going to be a lot of time given to you because God, you have really ticked Him off. You've done something that God's patience has now come to its end and God's going to act. So when you read woe, first of all, the thing you ought to look for are what are the accusations? Because with woe always comes an accusation. What are the things that God has an issue with? What are His complaints? And then after the accusation comes an announcement, what's God going to do about it? Those are the two things. You ought to make a note of this someplace. Because all the times you're going to come to woe, that's the first, whether it's in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, or whether or if you read it in the book of Luke, the woes, you know, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You know, what you look for, and again, you'll find that in Luke, you'll find that in Matthew. You're looking for, first of all, what's His accusation? What is the issue that God has with whomever it is He's saying woe to? And then the second thing is, what's He going to do about it? What is the announcement of judgment? So as we read these verses, listen for those things as I read to you verses 17 down to the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 17. Now, son of man, turn towards the women of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination or their heart. Prophesy against them and say, This is what the Lord God says. Woe to the women who sew magic bands on the wrist of every hand and who make veils for the heads of the people of every height in order to ensnare lives. Will you ensnare the life of my people but preserve your own? You profane me in front of my people for handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. You kill those who should not die and spare those who should not live when you lie to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. I'm against your magic bands that you ensnare people with like birds. And I will tear them from your arms, and I will free my people you have ensnared like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands, so that they will no longer be prey in your hands. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you have disheartened the righteous person with lies, even though I have not caused him grief, and because you have encouraged the wicked person not to turn from his evil way so as to save his life. Therefore, you will no longer see false visions and practice divination. I will deliver my people from your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So the accusation against these lady prophetess, the accusation, what is it they are doing? Well, one, they have a practice, and the practice is very common in the ancient Near East and still practiced in some places in the Middle East today. And that is just lacing their arms with all of these beaded bands. When I went to Kenya on the mission trip, you know, one of the things that we do with the kids is we make a beaded band that's that we're able to do with the colored beads to be able to tell the salvation story. Just like the soccer ball that I've got that has red and, now you have to help me with the color, it's got black and white and red and green and I think blue and yellow, okay? It's got all these beads to it. Well, when we got to Africa, you don't do beads. You don't put beads on anyone, and you don't do it down in the Caribbean either, because beads are used as part of witchcraft, and also used in conjunction with voodoo. And voodoo's prominent in these kind of cultures of animism. And so, to give out, you know, a witnessing bracelet was basically you, in the mind of the people you give it to, is you are ensnaring them to a demon. Now, very harmless in our context, but very real in their context. So there's contextual, it makes a difference. So things that you would look at and say, well, it really doesn't matter. How many of you ladies have jewelry? You like to wear bracelets and earrings and necklaces and all that, and would like to have a lot more of them if your husband or boyfriend would buy them for you, right? You know, we like these things. But there are cultures where that's forbidden. There are other cultures where the shamaness, or the female or male shamaness, they wear the beaded necklaces to hold their necks up to kind of make their neck stiff. They wear all kinds of beaded things. They bead their skin, you know, all kinds of these things that is part of the practice. All right, how about veiling to cover one's face? When I was in preparation for studying through the book of Ezekiel, I went back and was rereading what's called the Mari letters. And I realize some of you don't have a clue what that is, but it dates back to a period of time right before the Babylonian exile. And it's very much part of Babylonian and Assyrian culture and ideology. And when a prophetess or a prophet would give their divination, they would go to the temple and they would have their ecstatic utterance, they'd make their proclamation, they would have to give a guarantee. And the guarantee was always cut off a lock of their hair and cut off a piece of their skirt or a piece of their garment, and they would give it as a pledge to the validity of the prophecy that they had made. And so they would make a prophecy and say, you know, the gods have told me, or this God, particular God has told me, your enemies are not going to prevail. Or they sometimes would tell the king or the queen, don't go out because there are people that are plotting your death. And the gods have said, don't go out. And so the validity of whether or not that was a truthful prophecy, they would give a guarantee. And largely part of the beads is their guarantees. They're making, because the beads would identify themselves to a particular prophetess, the beads were the guarantee that the messages that were being delivered by these ladies were true and valid. So they're giving their validation. How do we know that this prophecy, and it didn't matter what your stature was, if you were of someone of insignificance or whether you were the king, it didn't matter what your stature was, to everyone, they were wrapping both their arms, every hand, it says, were being covered with their beads of divination, their promises, their oaths. That don't worry, God's not going to judge us, the city's not going to fall, we're not going to go into captivity, making their lying divinations, making their lying visions. And then the covering of their face, their veil, in these ecstatic utterances, so as to hide, while all along, as he describes it, what they are doing is hunting down souls. If you look back in verse 18, in this declaration of woe, they sew the magic bands, they put them upon every wrist of their hands, and they make the veil upon every head of every stature in order to hunt down, to ensnare souls. The souls that they hunt down are my people. But they do not help to keep them alive. And then when we look at these that they're hunting down in verse 19, they do it for a profit. They're doing it for a handful of barley, pieces of bread. That's the payment. That's what they're being paid for their lying divinations. You can travel around. You can go to Bridge City and drive across the bridge. And as you drive down Texas Avenue, 87 over there, you'll notice a house, I think, it may be on the right or on the left, and it'll have a big palm, and it's got a real nice circle driveway, and you can go in there, and you can pay your money, you can put down your pieces of barley and pieces of bread, put down your whatever amount, and you can find a lady that will tell you what your future is going to be. She will give you, by her own divination, she will tell you what your future is. And I'm sure they have them over here in Port Arthur as well. The same kind of little houses, you can go and get your fortune told at some point. And as he describes them, he says that they are doing this in order to bring death. But death to whom? He says death to those who do not deserve to die. Well, who are the ones that don't deserve to die? Who are the ones that become ensnared by this, and the ones that do deserve to die don't die? Who are the ones, as he describes it here, who are the ones that do not deserve to die? Children. The kids. The ones who aren't old enough to make public political decisions. For example, we will make all kinds of decisions politically in our culture and in our political society. We'll make all kinds of decisions when we vote in elections. We will make decisions, and the people that will go into office will write laws that will affect our children and our grandchildren, won't they? You know, I can't even imagine what $1 trillion looks like, let alone $7 trillion. I have no clue. But on the backs of Rachel and Holly and on the backs of Diana's little boy, on the backs of all these little kids and the kids that are yet to come, we're going to put the death on them for our own pleasure. And that's what's happening here. The kids are just disregarded. They're not considered as even important. When they don't have a voice, they're left voiceless. And at that point, we understand why in James chapter 1, that the pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is to do what? For the people in society who have the least voice to be the voice for them, which is orphans and widows, for children, for people that don't have a communal, societal voice for anything. They're sentenced to death, but the very ones that ought to die for their actions, that are old enough to know what they're doing and to know that it's wrong in what they're doing, they're allowed to live. Those are the accusations, that my people listen to lies, even though they shouldn't, they still listen to lies and they keep giving them. There's accusations. The announcement of judgment begins in verse 20, and it comes with two parts. And the way you know the two parts is because he concludes each one by this phrase that we've already seen repeated, and you shall know, what will you know? And you shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, that I am God. He says it at verse 21, and he says it again at verse 23, at the end of both of them. So the announcement of judgment is when judgment comes, when I act on behalf of what you have done, I am coming to act on behalf of my people. Not just judgment to judge people, but I am coming to act as the deliverer, the one that rescues. God, our Savior, God, our salvation. Do we deserve it? No. The people are listening to lies, and they like to listen to lies, but it doesn't change the fact that they have become God's people by a covenant, by an oath that God has made, and it doesn't change the fact that we will listen to lies and we will do dumb things. It doesn't change the fact that we are God's people because we have come into a covenant and an oath by the blood of Jesus Christ. So no matter how foolish we may be, and we continue to be, it won't change anything. The fact that God has obligated Himself to act as our deliverer and our Savior and to rescue us sometimes from our own actions and self. At some point, y'all ought to be going, hallelujah, thank God. You know, praise the Lord that He always acts that way. This verb, nazal, always is used in its most intensive, causative form. God's going to do something. God's going to act. God's not going to leave it. God refuses to leave things as they are. So those that have made their veils will have them ripped off. Those that have made their bands will be ripped off. God has come to set the captive free. Like the bird that's been snatched and has been captured, God is setting them free. God's going to rescue. He'll tear the beads off the arm. He will send out the soul that's been ensnared, that's been hunted down, and He will send their soul out like the life of the very bird. And I'll tear away their veils, and I will deliver my people from their hand. And they will never again be in your hand as prey. And you will know that I am Yahweh. I am the God that has made a covenant with my people. So it seems to me that we ought to be rejoicing. We ought to look and say, no matter what happens in life, if God's for us, then who can be against us? And if Christ has come to be my Savior and Lord, and I have come to confess and know Him as my Savior and Lord, even as if I stumble, if I fall, if I make, what does the song say? I make a mess of it all, to know that Christ is still for me because I am in a covenant by His blood. We take this next Sunday morning, we will have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper and baptism and the preaching of the Word are means by which God works His grace in our life. What do I mean by that? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word of God. So there is an act by which God works graciously towards His people to open their heart and open their mind by the Word to bring and draw them closer to Himself and to deliver us from our own ignorance. I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, Paul says. Why? Why not leave us ignorant? I mean, isn't it better not to know than to know and still do wrong? But God wants us to be informed. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that He has given us everything that's necessary for godliness and an epigenosko, a full knowledge of the God who's loved us. God wants us to know Him and know everything about Him and know every dimension and every facet. Now, you know, there's a couple of young ladies here, one that just got the wedding ring and the other one that just got the engagement ring. And I promise you, when Dawn got her engagement ring and when you got yours, Kristen, when you got yours, y'all were looking those things over. I mean, if somebody would have asked you how many cuts, how many faces were on those, you had studied it out, hadn't you? I mean, you could, if someone called on the phone or you were writing on Facebook and you were trying to describe, I mean, you could describe, it's got so many little cuts and what part of a carrot those little cuts were and what part of the carrot it was on the big one and the setting and if it was a princess cut or, you know, whatever cut. You could tell them all those things. Why? Why would you know that, Dawn? Why would you know that, Kristen? I'm not picking on you because all these other ladies have done it or will do it that have ever gotten one, right? So exactly what was it about that interests you? Because you're coming in, I mean, you got something that not was only a ring, but it was coming into a covenant and a promise. Well, if God has given us everything to know the multi facets, shouldn't we be studying it? Shouldn't it attract us as a young lady's heart's attracted to the groom and, more importantly, to the ring on the finger, the promise of the marriage, and then afterward the wedding? Shouldn't they be studying it and shouldn't we be studying it and looking at it and be drawn to look at the grace of God, to know Him, to know more about Him? And he says, these things dishearten the heart of the righteous falsely. These things do discourage us, don't they? We look and we say, you know, like the psalmist, we say, why do the wicked prosper? Well, it seems like the righteous suffer. You know, why, for example, you know, we love God and we serve God and we tithe. Why can't we afford a new car when the neighbors down the street just bought their second one? You know, how can they afford that? Well, we know how they can afford it. They don't tithe. You know, and if you're tithing and they aren't tithing, you take whatever portion that is. It can be a significant amount, can't it? And you say, well, that's how they can afford it. And you say, well, you know, I'll just quit tithing. You know, they seem to be doing well. And this isn't a message about tithing, but it does dishearten the righteous, doesn't it? When we look and see that the wicked don't seem right now to always get their full just deserts. And so it says, they dishearten the heart of the righteous falsely. But I, emphatically, but I did not dishearten them. God doesn't put things on us, doesn't allow us to walk through things to bring our hearts down and discourage us. This morning, Jason was talking about a lady that just seems to be beat down with depression and discouragement. God doesn't want us beat down and discouraged. He is not the one that discourages us and disheartens us. So when we're down, God has not put things on us to cause us to be bent and broken, but rather for us to know His presence, for us to know, as they will come to know on the day of judgment, I am Yahweh. For us to know now that He is Yahweh, that He is God, that He is our Lord. And so the things we go through, the struggles, whether it's going to have a biopsy, whether it's to have a surgery, whether it's to go through a shoulder replacement or a rotator cuff, while a daughter is dealing with, you know, the recovery from a kidney stone, or whether it's financial or whether it's personal, relational, whatever it may be, it's not there to discourage us, but rather to encourage us to know He is God. And we trust in Him, and it is not for our disheartenment. He reminds us that the wicked, they aren't encouraged to repent by these kinds of messages. They're not encouraged to turn back. And he says, therefore, they will no longer see their false visions and divinations. They'll no longer practice these things. Why? Because I am going to deliver my people from your hand. You see, God is working on our behalf. I don't know about you, but if I'd already been ransacked twice, if I'd already been defeated by a foreign army twice, if I'd already seen family taken away and relatives taken away, if I'd seen my house burnt down and I'd seen my relatives and friends killed, I'd be pretty disheartened, wouldn't you? I mean, we've all gone through some bad things, but I don't think we've any of us gone through bad things like that. As bad as it's ever been. And yet God says, I'm going to deliver you. And Israel or Jerusalem and Judea was going to yet be ransacked again and burnt to the ground. And God's still saying, and I am going to deliver you. And you will know that I am God. And I am going to deliver my people. You see, sometimes it doesn't mean, as it was for them, it doesn't mean the absence of conflict or that everything's going to be perfect. But in the midst of everything, we will be delivered. God's got a plan for us. Are we going to be financially prosperous after we get an oil thing? Who knows? Who knows? But you know what? Our deliverance and our church's future is not that oil and it's not that gas. It's not the oil and it's not the gas. It's what we do in our walk with God and what we do of what we know we're supposed to do. If we quit sharing our faith with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, we quit trying to reach out to Port Arthur and to Mid-County. If we close off our hearts, that oil well will be an albatross of our own demise, keeping us alive longer than we deserve to be around if we don't do what God's already asked us to do. God may use it as a short window, as a window to help through a time of transition. But the fact of the matter is if I'm not sharing my faith and you're not sharing your faith around us and being God's messengers, then it may just serve for us to keep us around. Though we have the appearance, what was it in Revelation? Though they are rich, they are poor. Though they are well-dressed, they are naked. Though they have the semblance of being alive, yet they are dead. And I don't want that to be said. I don't want that to be my epitaph. If I die, I want to die serving Christ and doing the right thing. This message isn't about the oilies. It's about knowing that our Deliverer lives. And no matter what we go through, we know, because He is the Lord, that we are okay. And God will rescue us. And that we don't live our lives discouraged. And we don't take every little thing that's said and everyone that says it, just like I've said, I'm the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. Just because somebody says something doesn't make it true. If the Word of God hasn't spoken it, then we don't accept it. And we don't go down that path. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. God, as Jason reminded us this morning in children's moments, God, it is profitable. It is all sufficient for everything that we need as a Christian to grow, everything we need to know in walking in righteousness, everything we need to instruct us in every good work. So God, help us to hide Your Word in our heart, and most of all, to love You, God, to serve You, God, to honor You, God, because You are God, and You are our Deliverer, and You're the one that makes it.